People of God in Christ, have you ever been given a warning? Of course, when I ask this question and use the word warning, you might immediately think of an officer of the law pulling you over and giving you a warning. Or maybe it's the case that you actually got the ticket and only wish that you had been given a warning. In one way or another, life is full of warnings. There is a warning on almost every product you buy these days, telling you, don't eat your soap. Don't use your curling iron or hair dryer in the shower. Don't leave your cottage cheese out on the table for any extended period of time. And there are warning signs on the side of the road telling you that deer may be crossing the road or that the road up ahead is turned sharply to the left and then to the right. So be careful. Slow down. I'll have to admit that whenever I see that sign with that truck leaning over up on two wheels, it kind of makes me want to go faster, as if to get my vehicle up on two wheels, like maybe that's a set of instructions rather than a warning. Well, warnings are everywhere. The question is whether we take them seriously. And that applies to the passage of God's Word before us this morning. It contains a warning that comes to us as we hear Jesus denouncing the cities of his day for their unbelief. Matthew 11, verse 20 records that that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. It might seem rather out of character for Jesus to denounce people, but it will only seem out of character if we have mischaracterized Jesus. If we have ignored or set aside the testimony of the gospel writers in order to imagine for ourselves a Jesus whom maybe we can feel sorry for him, a Jesus who is merely meek and mild. And granted, it's even in the passage before us this morning where we hear Jesus say of himself, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's obviously where we'll end up as we look at this full passage, Matthew 11, 20 through 30. But to start with, at the beginning of this passage, we see, or perhaps we should say, we hear a Jesus who denounced the unbelief that he met with in his day. And it's a warning for us not to take the teaching of Jesus for granted. Not to try to hear the gospel in any kind of a churchy, ceremonial way. Some people stay away from church because they don't want to hear some churchy message. But other people come to church, yet they only hear the preaching of God's word as a churchy message. They hear it as something that apparently needs to be said in church, something that gets said in church, but that's all it is. It's church talk, and so that's where they leave it when they go home again. But we must understand that God is speaking in his word, and that God means what he says in his word, and the call of Christ to repent of our unbelief and to come to him in faith must be heard and obeyed. Only then will we find him gentle and lowly. Otherwise, we too will be denounced. We too will cry, "Woe is me," on the coming day of God's judgment for sin. So as we begin to hear the teaching of God's word this morning in Matthew 11, 20 to 30, consider with me this first point, the woe of unbelief. Again, verse 20 reads, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." And then this was his denunciation. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. First of all, what is this word woe? It's obviously not completely new to us, but I think the way it gets used today is usually in a rather careless, perhaps even humorous way. When we want to complain a bit, we might say, woe is me. Woe is me, I have to work tonight. Woe is me, I have tons of homework this evening. But the person who really ought to say, woe is me, is the person living in North or South Carolina right now whose house is now underwater. Even more, the cry, woe is me, belongs mostly on the lips of a person facing the judgment of God without a Savior. That's exactly how Jesus used the word woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades, that is, to hell. The Bible teaches that there is coming a day of judgment, a day when those who have bowed to Christ in faith and in love will be exalted to heaven, but also a day when those who have not believed will go into hell, into a state of eternal punishment for sin. And the teaching of God's word is that all people actually know, they know already that this day is coming. God's word proclaims a coming day of judgment, but not as if people don't already know it. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is revealed, writes Paul. He doesn't say that the wrath of God was revealed, maybe at Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't say that it will be revealed at some point in the future. It says that the wrath of God is revealed. Which is to say that sinners just know it. They know that there is a God, that He is holy, that they themselves are sinners, and that judgment must come. And Paul goes on to explain that it's this conviction of sin and of judgment that actually drives people further and deeper into sin. They know that judgment is coming. But they suppress the truth by their continued sin and even by an escalation of their sinful behavior. It's roughly kind of like a child who is told, don't run with scissors. But the child refuses to be told what to do or not to do. So he runs around the room with the scissors saying, look, I'm running and nothing bad is happening to me. Or maybe for others, it's a matter of just trying to get in as much sinful pleasure before that day of judgment comes. And so off they go. Knowing of the coming judgment of God, off they go to make the most of whatever time they have left before that day. If you think about it, it just makes sense. Paul's teaching in Romans 1 is not so esoteric. Why is it that sinners refuse to be told that their behavior is wrong? If they're so enlightened in this modern age, why can't they just ignore those who disagree with them? Or why don't they have pity on those who aren't so enlightened as they are? They talk about love, but they seethe with anger and hatred for anyone who disagrees with them. And so do they not tip their hand, as we say? Do they not reveal their true colors? Do they not show that they're, or by their anger at anyone who disagrees with them, that their conscience is not nearly so clear as they claim that it is? They know the truth about their behavior. And so to maintain their suppression of the truth, they must silence all disagreement. They cannot afford to allow the slightest breeze to blow upon their tottering house of cards. The day of judgment. The day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming, and woe to those who have no Savior. On that dreadful day. But the point that Jesus is making is that it will be all the worse for those who have seen and heard the good news of Christ. Verse 22 reads, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida." Tyre and Sidon were two cities just outside the region of Galilee along the Mediterranean Sea. They were cities that Jesus did not visit in his ministry. Remember how he instructed his disciples, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So neither Jesus nor his disciples had preached to and performed miracles in cities such as Tyre and Sidon. And the result is that the day of judgment would be more bearable for them than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Well, why Chorazin and Bethsaida? Because Jesus had gone to them. He had performed his mighty works before their eyes, and yet they did not repent. It's been said here before, and it comes up again now, that it truly is a dangerous thing to hear the gospel. To hear the gospel and yet to go merrily on your way. "Woe to you," says Jesus. "It will be more bearable for those who have never heard than for those who have heard and never believed." And let's not make the mistake of thinking that only those who hear and refuse the gospel will be judged. It doesn't say that Tyre and Sidon will not be judged. It says they will be judged. Only that it will be more bearable for them. And this becomes all the more clear when Jesus goes to speak next of Sodom. And we know Sodom was judged, right? And yet Jesus says that judgment will somehow be the lesser judgment than the judgment to befall those who see his miracles and yet do not believe. Well, if you're like me, it's hard to comprehend the idea of degrees of suffering in hell, and for that matter, degrees of reward in heaven. But while some might argue that that's what Jesus is teaching here, that there will be degrees of suffering in hell, it might be that Jesus was simply calling upon the people to foresee the regret of hell. And having heard the gospel and yet never responded in faith. The problem or weakness of that understanding of there being regret in hell is that there's something that maybe doesn't seem quite right about that. And some would say that the weeping and gnashing of teeth of those in hell, as Jesus himself refers to, that is the description of their regret. But we also know that weeping can be caused by pain, and we know that the gnashing of teeth can also be a demonstration of anger. A wolf gnashes its teeth, not in regret, but in anger. So will there be regret in hell? Perhaps, but never apart from the sinner's continued anger and hatred for the God who has justly put him there. Well, it's not the easiest thing to understand, but what is abundantly clear is that there is here a clear warning from Jesus. The day of God's judgment will come, and it will come upon those who have heard the gospel and upon those who have not. Those who have not heard will not be excused. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul goes on to say that the knowledge that God has left mankind simply in creation is enough to leave them without excuse. No one will be able to say, "I didn't know." They did know. We know, you and I, whether we admit it or not, if there is a creation, then there is a creator. It really is that simple. And creation itself reveals not only that there is a creator God, but that he is wonderful. That he is kind and loving and powerful and wise. He is worthy of every respect of our worship. But also that he is holy and he is just and he is the judge of the wicked people who live every day on his property and yet refuse to acknowledge him and to give him thanks. Such knowledge is found within man. He cannot deny it. He can suppress the truth in every way he wants for now. But the day is coming when judgment will come, and the angels in heaven who gladly worship God day and night, the angels will praise God for the killing judgment that he pours out upon the earth in that day. I sometimes wonder if that truth, that the angels will praise God for his judgment on the day of judgment, I wonder if that truth might awaken some sinners to repent. Because the thing that will bring us to repentance is to see that this judgment must come and that it is a good judgment. It is a good God who judges sin, and it is a great injustice, a great wrong for people to live out their lives without acknowledging their Creator, whether they steal or not, whether they kill or not, whether they tell a lie or not. It is yet a great sin simply to live in someone else's house or on someone else's property while never giving thanks, without following the rules made clear by the owner. That's who God is. He is the owner and ruler and lawgiver of this world. And it is a matter of distress for the angels of heaven to look down and to see the rude, thankless rebellion of man, so that in the day of judgment they will say, "Ah, finally, we will no longer have to look upon these ugly creatures. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Romans 19, verse 3. Angels, even the church in heaven, praising God exactly for his judgment of sinners upon earth. God is good. And his judgment is good and just. So let us listen, let us repent, knowing that the good and yet dreadful day of God's judgment is coming. But secondly, the second point, sovereign revelation. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, praying to his Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What is Jesus doing here? Why does he break into prayer? And why this prayer? Upon teaching the people regarding this coming day of judgment, Jesus is moved to praise his Father for his grace toward sinners. Yes, there is grace for sinners. But by offering this particular prayer, Jesus makes it clear that grace is truly grace, and that God's grace is his sovereign grace. In other words, while sinners are without excuse before the judgment of God, yet God saves sinners by a supernatural revelation of himself. In other words, the natural world, creation itself, reveals the knowledge of God, even to the point of leaving man without excuse. That's natural revelation. But God, through Christ, provides a further revelation of himself, a special revelation, a revelation that brings the sinner not only to know, but to respond in faith. And the point that Jesus is making, the thing for which Jesus gives praise and thanks to God, is that God reveals himself further in Christ, not to the high and the mighty, not to the wise and understanding among mankind, but to the little children, says Jesus. By little children, Jesus means the ones who are not respected among mankind. And that may include those who are little children by being young in age, but it also includes those, or it always includes those, who have been given to see their weakness. Those who have been made to know their sin and their weakness and their need for a Savior. We sometimes say that sinners are in need of an alien righteousness, which means a righteousness coming to them, apart from them, from outside of them. Someone else must be righteous for them, and so must provide them with an entire righteousness that does not come to any degree from within them. Well, who is going to accept that? The proud? Those who consider themselves wise and understanding? You see, that's what Jesus really means when he refers to the wise and understanding. Are they really wise and understanding? Well, it depends on who you ask. It depends on what perspective you're taking. If they have a PhD, granted, they are wise and understanding. They know things that you and I will never know. But if they don't know their own Creator, so to worship him as they ought, according to common sense, then they are not really wise and understanding, are they? They are fools. And the one who truly has knowledge is that little child, the one who knows nothing compared to the highly respected scholar. But if the little child has the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, then the little child has salvation from sin. And the point that Jesus is making is not that the little child is a child progeny. In other words, the point is not that the little child possesses this saving knowledge of God in Christ by himself or by herself. Jesus goes on to say, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And then these amazing words, and we can't brush them off the page. They're not going to go away. These amazing words, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Son reveals the Father. The Father has given it to the Son to reveal the Father, and the Son is sovereign in the decision of who will receive this knowledge. Whose eyes will be given to see the Father? Who among mankind will be given to know the Father and to stand in saving relationship to the Father? It's up to Jesus. And here is the unmistakable teaching of the divinity of Christ. In other words, Jesus is God. Psalm 115 says of God that He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And now here is Jesus saying of Himself that He reveals the Father to whomever He pleases, to whomever He chooses to reveal Him. All of this to make it clear that while there is coming a day in which God will judge the world in perfect justice, yet today, today is the day of salvation. Just as it is clear that God exists and that He is worthy to be praised, so it is clear that He has provided a Savior. Even a sovereign, divine Savior, which means that He's not going around saying, boy, I hope this works. I hope they will believe. I sure would like to be able to save as many as will let me save them. No, the Son reveals the Father to whomever He chooses to reveal Him. And to make that clear, Jesus reveals the Father to little children. Doesn't need the recommendations of the high and mighty on the back of His book. He doesn't look for the wise and understanding to recommend His work. Why? Because the wise and understanding among mankind are fools. All of mankind is lost in sin. They cannot and they will not see. And none are so blind indeed as those who will not see. So when Jesus saves a sinner, do we understand this? He saves him start to finish. When Jesus saves a sinner, He saves her from the inside out. His saving work is the work done to bring sinners to faith, to make them repent. Not against their will, kicking and screaming, but by changing their heart, by making them willing. And giving them even to be joyful in the salvation that He provides. And that brings us to this third and final point, the call of Christ to rest in Him. Some people want to say, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, if the Son reveals the Father to whomever He chooses, well, then why preach the gospel? And the answer is because Jesus did. He no sooner says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him, then He issues His call in verse 28. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we need to hear this. Indeed, we need to hear it as the call of Christ, even the command of the King. Come, says Jesus. Come to Me. This morning, I issue this call in the name of Christ. Come to Jesus. If you are a little child, you will come. If you are wise and understanding, then woe to you that you cannot come. You can say that's ridiculous, but if so, woe to you. You stand to be worse off than the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So at least hear the full call, because Jesus says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here is the purpose of God in giving us struggles in our lives. and sending us afflictions. He would make us to be little children. He would break us of being wise and understanding, arrogant and unbelieving. It is finally the blessing of God to have to work and to have to work hard every day just to survive, because it humbles us. It makes us heavy laden. And so it prepares us, hopefully, by the sovereign grace of God, it prepares us to hear the call of God and to answer that call by coming to Jesus. And don't miss what you're called to do, to come and rest. It's been said that every religion of the world will tell you what you have to do to be saved. Whatever understanding of salvation that a particular religion has, it will only tell you what you have to do. But Jesus says, come to me and rest. Why? Because it's his work that saves the sinner. And that's why the wise and understanding won't come. That's why the proud will turn away, because they refuse to allow that anything needs to be done for them at all. But even if it does, they refuse to have it done for them. I'll do it myself, they say. But Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you if you think to do it by yourself. Come to me and rest. Come to me and trust in my work done for you. Here's the place to know and understand that the saving work of Christ includes his entire life, not just the cross at the end of his ministry, but his entire life was his saving work. He obeyed the law of God for you if you answer his call. He achieved righteousness in the flesh of man, so to give the credit of that perfect obedience to those who rest in him. And so that's what it means to rest in Christ. It means to quit trying to be good enough, because you never will. You can never be good enough. God requires a perfect obedience. Not just more good than bad, as if we could even do that. But God requires a perfect obedience. But where will that perfect obedience, that righteousness, that perfection, where will it come from? It can only come by resting what Christ has done for you. Everyone wants to make the Christian faith like every other religion of the world. It's really their pride that makes them do that. Everyone thinks the call of Christ is a common work. But here's the call of Christ from his own lips. Come to me and rest. But make no mistake that Christ is your king. And he's not your king only when you make him your king. He's your king whether you bow to him or not. But make no mistake that he calls you to come to him as your king. Not as you would imagine him to be, but as your king. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So how does that work? Has this ever struck you? Come and rest, and come and wear a yoke. A yoke is an instrument of hard labor. So yes, being a Christian means hard work. But understand that none of the work that you will do as a Christian is work done for your salvation. None of it, not an ounce of it, is done for your salvation. The call of Christ is to come and rest, to rest in his work for you. But the work that we do is done for joy. Because instead of hearing woe to you, when we come to Jesus, we hear, blessed are you. The work that we do is done for gratitude. It's done in thanksgiving for the salvation that is fully and that is freely given to us by Jesus as we rest in Him. So the call is this: come and rest. Come, take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, and yet you will find rest for your souls. And why rest? Why rest even as we work? Because we are not working all the while wondering if we've done enough. Because Jesus has done it all. He has done it all. He has certainly done enough. He has done it all. So that faith is a matter of resting, and resting is a matter of trusting, and trusting is the matter of knowing that we are saved, and knowing that we are saved from our sins is the matter of knowing God as your Father. The yoke of Christ is easy, and the burden He places upon us is light. Why? Because to bow to Him as King is to bow to Him as Savior. Because to follow Him as Lord is to know that He is your provider of righteousness. But woe to the one who hears and turns away. Fair warning is given. By the Word of God, the miracles and the teaching of Jesus are set before the sinner, even in our own day. The gospel, the good news of His authority over sin and suffering and death, is set before the sinner today. And the sovereign grace of God is made plain. And so in the end, all the preacher has left to do is to repeat the call. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let us pray. We, O God, are so full of sin that we cannot see our sin. We cannot see what is really the blasphemy of our unbelief. As you give your Son to come into this world, to live our life, to die our death, to rise again from the dead, and we yawn, or we take offense, and we go merrily on our way. But even still, in our unbelief, it is yet the day of salvation. And you give fair warning, woe to you, in that unbelief. And so we pray, O God, that indeed in your sovereign grace, you will so work in us that we will no longer turn away in unbelief, but that we will come to Jesus and rest in Him. Give us this understanding and an ever deeper appreciation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Grant it by your Word and Spirit, and again by your sovereign grace. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.